Matthew 5, verse 13, the words of our Lord Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us this morning to teach us what it means that we are salt of the earth. Lord, that we would know our true identity, that we would know truly what Jesus, you say of us, that we are the salt of the earth. Father, we pray we would grow in that saltiness. And Lord, we pray that you would warn us in all the ways you mean to warn your people not to lose that saltiness. And so, Holy Spirit, be with us and speak to us and change us and mold us and shape us into the beautiful image of Jesus. May we be desperate for you. Let us hear from you today, O God. Speak, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. We finished the Beatitudes last week, describing how blessed we are to know the living God and to be known by Him. We have God's favor and God's approval, and having God's favor and approval is better than anything else the world could give us. Knowing God is better. Being known by God and being saved by Jesus Christ is better than anything else this world can offer. Knowing Jesus and trusting Jesus and loving Jesus and obeying Jesus and treasuring Jesus above all other desires is the most fulfilling and satisfying and joyful and happy and blessed way to live. Sin cannot satisfy. Only God satisfies. And if we are blessed this way, as Jesus in the Beatitudes told us, we will be different and distinct from the world. We will exert a godly, salt-like influence on the world. This is what verse 13 teaches us today. If you want to know what it is to be salty, that we're the salt, then read the Beatitudes. God has just shown us, Jesus has just spoken us what it means to be salt, that we are these characteristics in the Beatitudes. Since we are poor in spirit and mourning over our sin and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and since we are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers and persecuted, we are different. We're different. And we will influence the world. We are the salt of the earth. Why does Jesus describe believers as salt of the earth? Jesus is encouraging us this morning. He's encouraging his disciples. Jesus has just told us that we will be persecuted if we follow him. That they will lie about us and revile us and say all manner of evil about us falsely on account of Jesus. The world doesn't care about Jesus or his disciples. The world will persecute us and hate us and even kill us. Remember, Jesus said, "Woe to you if all men speak well of you." If everybody speaks well of us, something's wrong. There ought to be people in the world that hate our guts because we follow Jesus. And Jesus has just told us that in that last beatitude. But here, Jesus tells us what he thinks about us. Here, Jesus tells us what is true about us. Jesus loves us. Jesus is for us. And Jesus is telling his followers, he's telling you who you are. This is a statement of fact. You are the salt of the earth, believer in Christ. You are the salt of the earth. Before he's telling us to be salty, he's saying you are the salt of the earth. That's who you are if you're a Christian. You can't help but be anything but that. You are the salt of the earth. So be who you are. This is a statement of fact. This is who you are and what you are. Ligon Duncan said, according to the world, you are so dispensable that you are persecutable and killable. But the Lord Jesus says, that's what the world thinks of you. Let me tell you what I think of you. I think that without you, the world would cease to exist. For you are the preservative. We'll talk about that, how salt is a preservative. You are the preservative that keeps the judgment of God from coming upon this world immediately. That's what Jesus is saying about who you are, dear Christian. Jesus is encouraging his disciples, and Jesus is also exhorting his disciples to be what you are, the salt of the earth. True believers, true disciples, number one, are and will be different than the world. And number two, they are and will exert influence on the world. That's how I would define what Jesus is saying, basically saying you're the salt of the earth. You will be different. You are different. You are different and you will be different. And you are an influence on the world and you will be an influence on the world. Why salt? Why does Jesus use salt to describe the believer? Well, numerous reasons that various commentators give. One, salt is a seasoning. Salt is a seasoning, right? We use it to season our food, to make it taste better. Job mentioned this in Job 6:6. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? The earth is tasteless. In all of these ways salt is needed, there's a negative point made about the earth. The earth is tasteless. What the world seeks after does not taste good. There may be a passing pleasure of sin for a season, but it is empty and tasteless. It doesn't satisfy. Sin doesn't satisfy. Christians, on the other hand, should be the seasoning, the spice, the zest of the world. You are the salt, the seasoning. You are the joy and the zest of the world. And you should be. We don't want to be like those of whom one poet, Oliver Wendell Holmes, said he might have been a clergyman if the ones he saw didn't look and act like undertakers. That's not to be who we are. There should be a joy about us, a spice about us, the spice of life. Ted always tells me about all of his escapades before he was a believer, but that now he has more fun in Christ than he ever had outside of Christ. More joy in Christ, more happiness in Christ. Jesus said he came to give life and give it abundantly, and we're to be the seasoning of the world. Christians should have a joy and excitement about life because our joy is in God, and because our life is in God, we are blessed, and this blessedness should be attractive to others. The seasoning of life. Do you make people thirsty by the way you live? Salt makes people thirsty, doesn't it? Salt makes us thirsty. I know if I go to a certain place, a restaurant, and have salty food, all during the night I wake up drinking water because I'm thirsty. Salt makes people thirsty. Does the way that you live your lives make unbelievers thirsty for God? You are the salt of the earth. The way we live our lives before God ought to make the unbelievers around us thirsty for God. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 even says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be gracious, always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so we want to live such lives before the world that Psalm 34:8 is the taste in their mouth. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Salt is not only a seasoning, but salt is a preservative. Salt is a preservative. Meat, if it's rubbed with salt, can last a long, long time. In the ancient world, they didn't have refrigeration, and so you would rub salt into the meat and it wouldn't rot, it wouldn't go bad. It would keep the meat from spoiling. Ligon Duncan says again, the world thinks nothing of you. But Jesus says, I think you're the thing that keeps my Father from wiping the whole thing out right now. You are the preservative of the world. Never ever forget that it is what your Lord thinks of you that ought to be the controlling influence as you walk in this world. If it weren't for you, believers, God would wipe out everything. He would wipe everybody out. You are the preservative. You're the salt of the earth. He is waiting. He is giving time for all of His elect to come and believe. And you're the reason He's not just flaming down fire like on Sodom and Gomorrah. You are the salt of the earth. You remember Abraham talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah, remember? God told Abraham, I'm going to wipe this whole city out. And Abraham said, but Lord, what if there are 50 righteous? And God says, okay, if there are 50, I won't wipe it out. And Abraham gets bold and he goes to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and he all the way down to 10. Lord, what if there are 10 righteous in the city? Will you destroy the city for 10? You see how they're the preservative, right? If there were 10, they would have preserved Sodom and Gomorrah. There weren't even 10. Genesis 18:32, then he, Abraham, said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The righteous are the preservative of judgment, from judgment. And yet there weren't 10 found, and God delivered the righteous Lot and his family, saved them, but destroyed the city, but even Lot's wife. Remember what she did? God told them not to look back, and she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. Possibly saying that God made her what she should have been. God literally made her what she should have been, salt of the earth. Jesus spoke about His return and said, there's one reason I'm going to cut these days short. Because if I didn't, nobody would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, the preservative, the salt of the earth, I'm going to shorten the days. Matthew 24:22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, these days will be cut short. Beloved, that's you. You are the elect. You are the chosen ones. If you're believing in Christ today, you're the preservative. You preserve the earth through your very presence. Through your very presence, God is more merciful to Philadelphia than if you weren't here. You preserve the earth through prayer. Through prayer. What would happen if the saints weren't praying? What would happen? Through your prayers, God preserves the earth. He uses the prayers of the saints to preserve and save and heal and bring safety to the world that would not be there if the saints were not praying. You preserve through the Word of God. God uses us sharing His Word and the Gospel to save sinners. Preserving and saving many people from sin that they would live in and the destruction that their lives would lead to. We want to share the gospel with sinners and see them saved, see drug dealers saved, see gang members saved, see anarchists saved, see false preachers that American gospel speaks about saved. Lord, save Benny Hinn, save Todd White, save Joel Osteen, save their souls to preach the true gospel. You preserve the earth by sharing the gospel personally with people. Kent Hughes told a story of his little daughter. She was in the first grade and she kept going to school and inviting her first grade teacher, Mrs. Smith, to church. And week after week, Mrs. Smith wouldn't come. And little Holly would go to Mrs. Smith on Monday and say, Mrs. Smith, you weren't at church on Sunday. And she kept doing it. Wee little girl. Kept inviting her teacher to church over and over, and she kept not coming over and over, and little Holly kept reminding her over and over that she didn't come, and eventually she did come. And Mrs. Smith eventually got saved and came to know Jesus. Because a little, how old are you in first grade, girl kept inviting her teacher to church. John Barros preaches an abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida, 6 days a week, 8 or 9 hours a day. Preaches the gospel, and as he preaches, conviction comes over these men and women. He's hard on the men. He calls them cowards. Bring your lady out of here, man. If you're a real man, you wouldn't treat your lady and your child like this. I was sort of surprised by the way he spoke to the men. But he sees 30 babies saved every month. 1,000, over 1,000 little babies saved in his lifetime. Because he preaches the gospel and is preserving life in front of these death clinics, these execution chambers. You preserve through church discipline, church. Salt is also painful when you put it on a wound, isn't it? Salt is painful to an open wound. And if we're going to follow Jesus, sometimes we're going to do things and say things that hurt and offend people because we love them and because we follow Jesus. Salt hurts sometimes. And we as believers have to do things and say things that sometimes hurt people's feelings for their eternal soul's good. I was reading one account of this happening in a church. The pastor was informed by a distraught member that her husband had just left her to go live with another woman. Her pastor obtained the other woman's name, looked up her phone number, and called her house. That's a pastor who loves you. That's not a pastor who meddles. That's not a pastor who is going places he shouldn't go. No, that's a pastor who loves somebody, who wants to follow Jesus, who's going to use a little salt that's going to be a little painful. But that's love. We have such a false view of what love is. We think love is always, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's good, let me just give you everything you want. If you want it, I'll give it, because that's what love does. This sentimental, worldly, godless, demonic view of love. Amen. We have to define love by the way the Bible defines love. And sometimes love calls the house when you're about to commit adultery and gets in your face sternly and warns. I mean, Jesus is doing that in this very passage. Jesus is saying in this very passage, he's warning us. If you lose your saltiness, you're going to be good for nothing, worthless, and thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's loving. Jesus says that. That's a hard saying, but that's love. And so the pastor calls the house, and it just so happened that the missing husband answered the phone himself. And the pastor said, "This is John from Grace Church. I'm calling in the name of Christ for you to move out of that woman's place before you sin against God and your wife and your church." The man was shocked and said he would go right back to his wife. Amen. Give me more responses like that. As soon as you call people up, "Yes, sir. No excuse, sir. I'm back in the battle." Not, boom, hang up. "Well, Pastor, I really love her. She's my soulmate. I was really designed for her." One pastor has said, "How do you know the woman you were supposed to marry? How do you know that it's God's will that you married the woman you're married to?" And the pastor's response is, "Read the marriage certificate. Read the name on the marriage certificate. That's how you know that that's the woman God meant for you to marry." No, this man didn't answer like that, coming with all kinds of excuses. "Oh, I can't live with her. Oh, it's so hard to live with her. Oh, I'll kill myself if I have to keep living with her. God wouldn't want me to be unhappy." I've heard all those kinds of excuses from people who don't want to follow Jesus and stay married no matter what. But this guy, I'll go right back to my wife. The next Sunday, he came to me, embraced me, and said, thank you. I didn't want to be there. I was tempted. And I thought no one would care about that. He wasn't alienated by my rebuke, the pastor said. Rather, he was brought back to the fellowship in obedience. He came back the next Sunday and hugged the pastor. Thank you. I was tempted. I didn't want to be there, but I didn't think anyone cared. We have to care. We have to care at Olney Baptist Church. And I praise God that many of you have cared. You've called people. You've made hard conversations to people who've done this very thing and called them to repent and come back to their spouse. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for being faithful. We're salt, and sometimes salt stings. Salt does the hard thing, says the hard truth, calling people back to faithfulness to Jesus. This earth is decaying and dying. Why does the earth need to be preserved? Because it's decaying and dying and rotting. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth to preserve it. Salt also purifies. Salt cleanses and purifies. Salt water is used to cleanse wounds. It is an antiseptic, killing germs. The earth is impure and unholy and sinful. We are the purity of the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart. We are the purity of the earth. We Christians are to be purifying agents. We're to work and plan and labor to promote righteousness and holiness and justice in the world. Christians have started hospitals and started colleges and built orphanages like Charles Simeon to take care of orphans. We're called to remember the poor as believers. There's a group in town called Christian Legal Clinic. They're believers, Christian lawyers, who help people with legal problems because they're a sector of society that can't afford these lawyers. And so these Christian lawyers provide free legal counsel to those who can't afford it. This is something we as individual Christians should do and care about. We care about righteousness. We care about even righteous systems. John Stott wrote this: too often evangelical Christians have interpreted their social responsibility in terms only of helping the casualties of a sick society and have done nothing to change the structures with which which cause the casualties. Just as doctors are concerned not only with the treatment of patients, but also with the preventative medicine and public health, so we should concern ourselves with what might be called preventative social medicine and higher standards of moral hygiene. However small our part may be, we cannot opt out of seeking to create better social structures which guarantee justice in legislation and law enforcement, the freedom and dignity of the individual, civil rights for minorities, and the abolition of social and racial discrimination. We should neither despise these things nor avoid our responsibility for them. They are part of God's purpose for His people. Whenever Christians are conscientious citizens, they are acting like salt in the community. As Sir Frederick Catherwood put it, to try to improve society is not worldliness but love. To wash your hands of society is not love but worldliness. We see examples of this in the world. One great example is William Wilberforce. There's a great movie called Amazing Grace about his life. I encourage you to watch that movie. William Wilberforce was a politician. A politician in Britain that God raised up to abolish the slave trade. To abolish the slave trade. He attacked this structural evil in the name of Jesus. He was a Calvinist. He was a predestinarian. He believed the same doctrine we do at this church. And God raised him up to fight for the rights of slaves and stop the slave trade. He was salt too. He opened some wounds. There were people that hated him. People that hated his guts for the stand he took. And it took him years to do this. This wasn't just a put a bill forward and next week it passes. No, this was years of toil and struggle and having your name defamed and people utter all kinds of evil about you unjustly. But he kept following Jesus and he kept persevering. And right before he died, he saw what he had fought so long for happen in the abolition of the slave trade. Beloved, that's one reason I volunteer as a police chaplain. I mean, we see all the things going on around us, right? In the cities and the interactions between police officers and community. And I'm like, what can I do? What can I do? I'm a pastor. What can I do? Well, there's a police chaplaincy here in the 35th and all over Philadelphia where Christian pastors get together and pray for the police, get to know the police. Remind them of their duties to do righteousness and fear God and build relationships with them and remind them that there's a God and they'll give an account and to love them and pray for them, pray for their safety. Pray that nothing like is happening in all of these other cities happens in the 35th district of Philadelphia. You know, that's my district, not here. It's not going to happen here. Going to pray for them, going to be there, going to be salt there. And so Christian ministers in Philadelphia go there and do that to try to help bridge community relations between people and officer, that they might grow to love one another. We should pray for that. We should pray. We're the salt of the earth. We preserve the earth. Salt is also a symbol of faithfulness. Salt is a symbol of faithfulness. And we ought to be faithful people who through prayer and the Word see lives transformed for Jesus. Friend, you can't be faithful unless you know Christ. I mean, you can't be faithful unless you know Jesus. And I make it a point in every sermon to share the gospel. To share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there are people who are here, maybe tuning in, right, that don't know Him. To be faithful, you've got to know Him. You've got to know the faithful One. And the bottom line, friend, is we've all been unfaithful. We've not been salty. I mean, before we came to Christ, believers, we weren't salty. We've sinned against God. We've all broken His commandments. We have sinned sexually. We have sinned by our own lust, by our own selfishness, our own pride. We've not spoken words that edify and build up, that are seasoned with salt, but harsh words, angry words, condemning words. We've failed to live according to God's standard, which is perfection. God's standard to enter heaven is absolute sinless perfection. Did you know that? Sometimes I tell people on the street, only perfect people will go to heaven. Only sinless, perfect people will go to heaven. And that's none of us except Jesus. And so the bad news is that the salt that wounds is that we all deserve hell. We all deserve hell. We deserve God's judgment. I was talking to a person about hell yesterday, and he hates the thought of hell. How can his mom told him that a loving God couldn't send people to hell. But Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And he described it as a place of weeping and burning and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the end of all those who reject Jesus, to be cast into the lake of fire, where Jesus and the Father and the Spirit will pour out their everlasting wrath and judgment and curse on sinners forever. And it will be horrific. I described it to my friend. It's like being on fire but never dying. You know, if you're set on fire, at least in a minute or so, you'll be dead and there'll be no more pain from the flesh burning away. But in hell, the way Jesus described it is, it's a being on fire but never dying. Can you imagine that? After 10 years, you're no sooner done than when you first begin, after a million years, after a billion years, never ending torment in hell. That's the punishment of the unbeliever, because God is so good. Because God is so great. And the reason we don't get the horrific nature of hell is we don't see God as great as He is. The Holy, Holy, Holy One, whom if He showed up this morning, we would be on our face. We would be on our face, frightened to death if He showed up, if God showed up. Sometimes people, they have this wonderful time in worship, swaying their hands and having all these sentimental thoughts and crying and just feeling so happy. And they come out and say, God showed up this morning. No, if God showed up, you wouldn't be walking. You'd be crawling out of service. You'd be terrified, shaking. Your hair might be white. Your face would be shining. God didn't show up. If He showed up, woo! Woo! If God showed up, He's a holy God, a righteous God. And that's why hell is so bad. Because He is so good and so beautiful and so mighty and so pure. And so we deserve hell for eating a piece of fruit when God told us not to. That's what we deserve. But praise God, He loves sinners. He loves sinners. And so He sent His Son Jesus into the world to live a perfect life. Jesus is the perfect one who never sinned, and He obeyed and loved and served and did all that God required, and then died on that cross and took upon Himself our sins and suffered God's wrath. He suffered that equivalent of hell. He suffered that eternal fire, that worm not dying. He suffered that for you and for me, and died and rose again. So that anyone, no matter what you've done, how bad you've been, if you repent and believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. And that's the good news. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. And we want you to believe it. If you're here this morning, you've not believed in Christ, if you've not trusted in Him, we urge you, believe in Christ today. Trust in Him. I'll be at the back afterwards. There are other Christians here who would love to talk with you. If you're online, you can call the church office and I'll get back to you. We want you to believe and be saved so that you will be the salt of the earth. And salt is a symbol of faithfulness. Salt is a symbol of faithfulness. Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt was added to the grain offerings that Israel offered to God as a symbol of God's faithfulness to keep His promises, to keep His covenant. God's relationship with Israel, His people, is permanent. It's permanent. He will not forsake His people whom He foreknew. The world, in contrast, is full of faithlessness. Faithlessness. There's no integrity in the world. People will lie to get whatever they want. Lie on job interviews. Lie about this, lie about that to get what they want. Christians don't tell lies. Beloved, however small you think the lie is, Christians don't do that. Christians tell the truth. We're the salt of the earth. We are faithful. People don't keep their promises in the world. Like marriage vows. They don't keep their word. But we are different. Christians are to be different. We are to be faithful. We are to be constant. We are to be reliable. We are to be people of our word. Faithful husbands, faithful wives. We are faithful. We are the salt of the earth. Salt is necessary for life. Salt is necessary for life. If you don't have enough salt in your body, you will die. Animals need salt as well. Funny story, the actual true story, you can actually read about it on the news. Kevin Cox was a seventh grader who was practicing for cross-country running when a friendly deer came up to him and he began to pet the deer. And the deer started to lick his ear. And After a while, that sort of got weird, so he started running away, continuing to practice. But when he tried to run away, the deer ran after him. And the deer ran after him for like 7 minutes. He just kept chasing him. And finally, he stopped, and the running deer put his legs up over Kevin's back and just kept licking his ear. His coaches finally chased the deer away, but what was the deer doing? The deer wanted that salt. Salt lick. Hear about all these towns named Salt Lick. Salt Lick this and Salt Lick that. That deer wanted salt. Animals need salt for life. Without salt, we die. Beloved, the earth is dead. I mean, you see all these people around you in the world today. Sunday, people are going about doing whatever they want to do, disregarding God on His day. Going to the beach, having fun. You know, you read about all the rich folks, the sports stars and the athletes and the entertainers. They're living their life. They're dead. If they're not in Christ, they're dead. They're dead people walking. They're dead. We're the life. Christians, it's through us, the salt of the earth that God has ordained to bring life to the world by our living like Christ and sharing the good news of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. Load up with some salt today. Spread it. Spread the good news. God brings life through our testimony of Christ. Salt is useful. Salt is useful. One Roman author and philosopher said that nothing is more useful than salt and sunshine. We're to be useful people in the world for God's purposes, to bring Him glory, to share the gospel, to see sinners converted. We're useful people, using our gifts that He's given us to serve the church and serve others and love our neighbor as ourselves. Ligon Duncan said, "We must be distinct from the world for the sake of the world. We must hate the world without hating the world. We must hate the world without hating the world. We don't live like the world. We hate the world's actions, but we love the world and want to share Christ with them. We are useful people. We all should desire to make an impact on the world for the good of the world and for the glory of God. Just as God instructed His people when they were exiled in Jeremiah 29:4, 5, and 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Be useful. Pray that God would make you useful. Lord, make me useful. In whatever you've called me to do, make me useful for your name and for your glory. And one of the encouragements I got from this sermon is, Lord, I want to be more useful. Like, we are all these things as Christians. We are the salt of the earth. But Lord, I want to be more salty. Please, make me more useful. And salt is common. Salt is common and it doesn't draw attention to itself. Duncan again comments, it's small. It may seem insignificant. Jesus didn't say you are the frankincense of the world. He didn't say you're the gold of the world. He didn't say you're the silver of the world. He said you're the salt of the earth. Very common. Very small. We do our work in humble reliance upon God. Not to draw attention to ourselves, but to point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. Help me, Father. I can't be a pastor. I can't preach this sermon this morning. Help me, God. I need you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Help me, Father. And then finally, Jesus warns about salt losing its saltiness. Look at verse 13 again. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." One little caveat here, lest some of you wrongly think this. This does not mean that true born-again believers can lose their salvation. This does not mean that. True born-again believers cannot ever lose their salvation. John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." They will never perish. Never perish. In the Greek, that means never. It amazes me still how Christians can believe you can when Jesus says this. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Romans 8, 35 through 37 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, He will hold you fast. If you're His, He will never let you go. Even in the book of Hebrews, which there are two very dire warnings that sound like, if there's ever a warning that sounds like you could be a Christian and cease to be a Christian, it would be in the book of Hebrews. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What does that mean? It means if we don't hold fast to Christ, it means we were never His house. Because if we are His house, we will hold fast. Because He will hold us fast. Hebrews 3:14, we share in Christ. How do we know we've shared in Christ? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It is a mark of the true believer to continue trusting and following and believing in Jesus Christ. And if someone does fall away, and many have recently, many high-profile Christian pastors even have turned away from Jesus and denied the faith. What do we say about that? We say 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. If somebody leaves the Christian faith, it simply shows they never knew Him. Because when you really know Him, you'll never leave Him. I mean, He's that great. He's that beautiful. He's that glorious. He's that powerful that He can actually keep His own. And so if you walk away from Him, it only means you never knew Him. And that's exactly what He says in Matthew 7, "I never knew you," to many people who come to Him on that day and claim to know Him. Warnings like this in Matthew 5:13 are means that God uses to keep His people from falling away. Some people say, well, why would God give such warnings if you're saying it's impossible? Because God has ordained the end, which is every one of His elect will be saved. And He's ordained the means to that end, which is the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the saints, and warnings like this. The means, the local church, the word, prayer, and warnings like this. This warning in our passage this morning is a wake-up call for nominal Christians. What is a nominal Christian? A nominal Christian, nominal name, by name. So that they claim to be a Christian. They may even go through the motions of a Christian. They're at church on Sundays. They can even be pastors who do pastoral ministry because it's their job. Oh, it earns a living, good way to earn a living. I'll be a pastor. So they're Christian by name only. Jesus said there are many like that, right? We'll get to that in Matthew chapter 7. Many are going to come to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, I've cast out demons in Your name and done miracles in Your name and done many wonderful works in Your name." And on that day, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." This is a warning to those people. If you're here this morning online and you're a Christian by name, this is a warning to you. And this is a warning to true believers to keep going. Keep pursuing Him. Don't get tired in the battle. Whatever struggle you're facing right now, don't be weary in the battle. Be reminded of what's at stake here. Eternity is at stake here. One pastor said, I believe the eternal destiny of my people in my church is at stake every Sunday morning. Because this preaching of the Word is the means by which God keeps His people. He's warning. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, you cease to display those characteristics of the Beatitudes. You cease to live the ways that were just described. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. D.A. Carson writes, strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride is a stable compound. But most salt in the ancient world derived from salt marshes or the like, rather than by evaporation of salt water, and therefore had many impurities. The actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached or dissolved out, leaving a residue so dilute that it was of little worth. And so Jesus uses this as an illustration. Beloved, this is an exhortation from Jesus Himself not to ever turn away from trusting, obeying, and following Jesus. This is a warning to those who are nominal Christians, Christian by name, that you would come to truly know Him. I meet people all the time at Broad and Olney. I know Jesus. Sometimes they're half drunk. I know Jesus. I love Jesus. It's like the man Spurgeon met one time in the streets who was drunk and said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon said, "You must be one of my converts because you're certainly not one of God's." People are deceived. They think they know Him and they don't. And that's frightening. And this is a warning. Denominal Christians, wake up. Wake up. Believe in Him. Does your life give evidence that you know Him? Are you living differently? Are you living differently like salt? Are you exerting an influence for Christ on the world? If not, then do you really know Him? This is a warning to wake up. This is an exhortation from Jesus Himself to us believers, to never turn away from trusting, obeying, and following Jesus. Don't lose your joy in God. Don't lose your commitment to the Lord. Don't stop being different. Don't stop being distinct from the world. Keep praying. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep loving. Keep serving in the church. Keep pursuing holiness and obedience. Keep striving and fighting by the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Jesus Christ. When I read and hear about pastors doing things, making shipwreck of faith, or doing something that brings dishonor upon the name of Jesus, sometimes I'll pray, Lord, please kill me before I do that. Take me out. Let me get shot at Broad and Olney before I make shipwreck of faith or bring dishonor upon the name of Jesus. Put me in a car accident. Do something. Kill me, Lord, before I bring dishonor upon the name of Jesus. And I believe every Christian, because of our love for Jesus, ought to have that desire. And we do this because of Jesus, looking to Jesus, treasuring Jesus, delighting in Jesus. Jesus, right, is the greatest salt. Is He not? He is the greatest salt. He is the tastiest seasoning. He's the best and most important preservative. I mean, He preserves us from eternal damnation because He took it upon Himself. He prayed like no one ever prayed. He preached like no one ever preached. He's purity incarnate who died and rose to purify us to the fullest. He's faithful. He gives life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." He's the most useful man who has ever lived. and yet he humbled himself to utter insignificance, allowing himself to be beaten and slapped and spit on and stripped naked and made fun of, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head and mocked him and laughed at him and reviled him and suffered the wrath of God on that cross that we might be saved. And then he rose from the dead, conquering sin, death, and hell. And because he did all of that, we thirst for him. We thirst for him. Jesus is the salt who wins preservation. If not for him, we'd all face damnation. Deserving God's judgment and wrath conflagration, he took God's curse, our propitiation. He died to give us eternal salvation, then rose, killing death, our justification. By faith alone, there's no condemnation. Now we're the salt as God's new creation, redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation, all for his glory and praise, adoration. Father, we praise you and thank you for the salt of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he went before us and lived and salted like no man ever salted, and died and rose that we might be the salt of the earth. And Lord, as we look to him, in union with him, filled with his Spirit, Lord, we pray you would help us to be the salt of the earth, that we would grow in our saltiness. Lord, that we would believe what you say about us, Lord Jesus. We are the salt of the earth. It is a fact. It's who we are. And help us live like it more and more and be who we are. Father, if there's anyone here this morning, whether unbeliever or believer, who needs to hear this warning, we pray they would hear it and you would draw them back to you and save and heal. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.